A balloon, we learned last week, if you weren't here, it was a revelation. It was really deep. A balloon is temporary and fragile. If you didn't know that before, you should have came last week. But now you know. And I popped a balloon, I let the air out of a balloon kind of slow last week. And this week I wanted to do it abruptly and suddenly. And so I was talking to a friend of mine, or a couple friends of mine, and I said, you know, I was wanting to use a tool. And they said, you know what you should do? You should use an air compressed nail gun. So here it is. This is a framing nailer. I borrowed. This is my air compressor, and I thought, yeah, I should definitely like get a 2x4 behind this, because who knows where this nail is about to go, right? I don't want it to go in my foot, or I think there's something important under the stage we don't want it to go into. But so we're gonna pop this thing abruptly. Okay, ready? One, two. Then I brought this idea home to my wife, and you know what she said to me? She said, you probably shouldn't shoot air-compressed nails in a room full of hundreds of people. And she's right. We care about you. We don't want any. We want your main takeaway this morning to be part of the message and not a nail in some part of your body. So I have a different nail that I'm going to pop this with. But that's going to come up later. Okay, one, two, three. Sometimes in life, the things we long for, the things we hope for, the things we call our dreams are like that balloon. And one second they're there, and the next second they're gone, right? And there's something that caused that, and we have this response, especially when things happen abruptly. We have this response, and this response is angry. And we can get angry. We get angry usually at the thing, the nearest thing we can see, we can blame, the nail. We get angry at this nail. I had something like this happen to me in the last year. My parents moved into the area. And that's a big deal because I never thought in my wildest dreams that we were going to live close to my parents. I grew up in eastern Nebraska, and they lived there for 24 years. And, you know, they everything was good. And, you know, we were here, and, you know, we're about 5.5 hours away from them. So we get to see them periodically and things. But 3 years ago, my dad's job situation changed, and my parents moved into this area. It was 25 minutes from our door to their door, and it was great. And if you're a young parent here, you know why it was great. It's not the only reason it was great, but it was great because once a month, you know, we'd say, hey, Mom, you want to come hang out with the grandkids for a while? And so, oh, yeah, I want to come hang out with the grandkids. And, you know, Mom doesn't have a babysitting bill. Right? She actually will bring stuff and maybe bring food for them and enjoy their time. It's free baby. It was awesome, but we also got to see them and we got to hang out with them. They were a regular part of our normal lives. My kids were getting to grow up with their grandparents. When we had Thanksgiving and Christmas, they'd have it at their house, which is only 25 minutes down the road, so we didn't have to do the whole traveling to their house thing. We could sleep in our own beds and still be a part of that. It was awesome. And in my mind, I saw this going on and continuing for a long time. And I was like, this is going to be awesome. It was this dream, like, of having them close. And then all of a sudden, last August, things changed. And very abruptly, my dad's job situation changed. And that dream I had of it going on like this, of them being close, it just was gone and popped. And you know what my response was? It was anger. See, there were some people, and they're like the nail, and they were the near cause of what had gone on in my parents' life. And so you do things and say things. You start to use the word should, and you say it in this way that's kind of heated behind it, like they should have done this, or they should have let him know earlier, or they should have treated him like this. We get angry at this. Near cause, right? And anger can take us to some bad places. you know what I wanted to do? This is a fleshly response. This is what I wanted to do. I wanted to write the email or send the letter that would end all emails and all letters. Nothing else would ever need to be written or sent after I wrote this amazing, like, put them in their place. I'm going to say everything that, you know, is in my heart and unleash this full anger and anger at them, and like, just, they're going to get it, right? For how they treated my parents. Thankfully, I never wrote it. I never sent it. But anger can take us to that place, right? Where we're just like ready to just start blowing stuff up. Metaphorically speaking, of course, okay? Like, relationally, in our lives. Anger can take us to that place. Or you know, when I was in high school, we did some things. You know, we teepeed people's houses. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you, but we teepeed some people's houses. We actually egged some people's houses, you know, like buddies of ours usually, like, just like, ha-ha on a Friday night when we had nothing better to do. And, you know, I'm a very mature, like, 34-year-old person, and I'm like, you know what I could do? I could find out where they live, and I could get a whole bunch of toilet paper and a whole carton of eggs, you know, a lot of them, and I could just go, you know, unleash this stuff. You know, I never did that, by the way. I didn't want to see the headline, Pastor Arrested. For TPing an egg. I didn't want to have that happen. But anger can lead us into some pretty bad places, right? And I'm not good at necessarily processing my anger. And I've started seeing a counselor in town who is helping me with that. Because I can walk around and just carry this stuff. And it eats me up on the inside, and it consumes me, and it's what I think about. And it gets in the way of my relationship with others, and it gets in the way of my relationship with Christ. And it will just consume me if I let it. So what do I do with that? Is the question we're looking at this morning. What do we do when we have a dream that dies, and there's something that we go around and we blame, we think that is the reason my dream died. What do we do with that emotion of anger? Who's to blame? This question that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Lamentations. We're in the series on Lamentations. Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel if you have a paper Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, maybe you're here for the first time and you would like a Bible, you can go out to the Welcome Center and get a Bible and a welcome bag. And if you're here for the first time, there's a little red card in the seat back in front of you. We'd love it if you filled that out just as a record you were here so we could get to know you better. Or another alternate way, you could go to the App Store or the Google Play Store and download the Bible app and have the Bible with you on your device. So Lamentations chapter 2 is what we're going to look at. And we see this guy, Jeremiah, and he's angry, I think. He's hot. There's some heat behind this chapter. And you'll notice I've got little orange numbers on the text on the screen, and there's 33 of them. I've marked out every time the author, Jeremiah, blames God or says, God did this to us 33 times in this chapter. So you'll see that on the screen as well. So follow along. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Lamentations chapter 2, or follow along on your phone, or it'll be on the screen. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy. You might want to underline without mercy. Because one of the things we do when we're angry is we start attributing things to the other party who's hurt us, right? Without mercy, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand. In the face of the enemy, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. 9 times in 3 verses so far. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation 17 times so far. He said, God has done this. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament they languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. 27 times in the first 9 verses, he says, God did this, the Lord did this to us as a people. And then in verse 10, he kind of switches from this is what God did, to he's looking at what happened. It's kind of the turn I see from his kind of anger, accusing, blaming, to just sadness. Look at what he says in verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. Why? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say to you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Now, verse 14 is important because he names what's responsible ultimately. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity. That's a really important word in this chapter, your iniquity, to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Verse 15, I love verse 15. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes, but all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads. If you want to underline the word wag. It's kind of a weird word to underline, but we're going to come back to that. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it. The Lord has done what he purposed, which he has carried out. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And then verse 20, I think verse 20 is what I'm calling the verse of outrage. Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus? This word should is a key to us. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? The children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? It's an emphatic no is the answer to that. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. Without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So what do we do? Jeremiah is in this place where he is expressing his anger to God at what has gone on, at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the nation of Judah. And what do we do in that place? And this is the big idea. Be angry at the right thing. When your dream dies, be angry at the right thing. Because often we can be angry at the wrong thing. This presupposes something. Presupposes that anger is not sinful. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. As Christian people, we can often think, man, it's like a sin to be angry, I think, isn't it? Like, that doesn't sound like something God wants us to do. It says, in your anger, do not sin. So anger is an okay emotion. Actually, anger is a good emotion. God has made us with all these emotions, and he's given us anger. It's anger is a right response to some things in our world. You know what anger says about you? Anger says you care. I don't get angry about things I don't care about. I don't get upset and about things that don't matter to me. Anger says, I care deeply about whatever this thing, this dream that has died, I had a lot invested in it. I care deeply about it. And it's okay to be angry. And we see this in Jeremiah. Look at verse 11. See, he's angry because he loved the people. He says, my eyes are spent with weeping, verse 11. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground. Why? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. See, he loved the people of Israel. God sent him as a prophet for 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. He has this ministry to the people of Israel, and God called him to go to them and say, you guys need to repent, you need to turn from your sin, you need to turn back to God, you need to stop worshiping false gods and worship the one true God. And his heart got connected to these people. They were his people. He was one of them, and he loved them. And you know, I mean, that'd be really depressing. They call him the weeping prophet. Because he preached and preached and preached and ministered and ministered and ministered for years, and he saw little to no heart change. And so God sent the Babylonians to judge, punish, discipline, whatever you want to call it, the nation of Israel. And so the book of Lamentations is written into the place where Jeremiah has loved these people. He's done what God called him to do, and he has seen the dream die right before his eyes. And he's mad. He's angry about it because he loved them and he wanted better for them. Look at some of the words he uses. In verse 1, he says, how the Lord in his anger, he says in verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up how? Without mercy. In verse 3, he calls the anger, the Lord's anger, fierce. In verse 4, he says, the Lord has bent his bow, and he's saying, like an enemy. In verse 5, he's not only bending his bow like an enemy, he's become like an enemy. In verse 6, he again uses the word fierce. He talks about in his fierce indignation. And then in verse 21, he says, the Lord, he's slaughtering the people without pity. See, when we're angry, what we often do is we start attributing, like, things to the other party that we feel has wronged us. That person, they didn't treat us right, or they had evil motives or ill intent or bad will, right? And this is kind of how Jeremiah is talking. A little bit. He's done it without mercy. He's become like an enemy. And in some ways, Jeremiah is right, which we're going to talk about in a second. But go to verse 20. To me, this is the verse of outrage. He uses the word should. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? The children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And the word should is this word, and we get this, like, there's sometimes in life we come against something or we see something and it's like, that should not be the case. That should not be true. And when we start using that word, like, this is wrong. There's some heat behind that word. Right? And I was listening to a podcast this week, and this is an example of that kind of idea. On the podcast, the guy was from Lifewater, and he was talking about, you know, they drill wells and for people who need water across the world, and he said, it's a tragic figure. Every 60 seconds in our world, a child dies for lack of clean drinking water. You know, we hear that. I hear that. I heard that. And it's like, that shouldn't be true. Start using the language of should. And I feel a little bit of upsetness and anger rise up in my heart. Like, that shouldn't be true. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is experiencing here. Saying, God, this shouldn't be true that women are eating their own children because of how devastating the siege is. Jeremiah is angry at the right thing. He's angry. I think he's a little bit angry at God. And the reason it was right, I think right for Jeremiah to be angry at God is because God actually brought this about on the nation of Judah. He brought about this discipline or punishment or judgment, whatever you want to call it. God actually caused this to happen. Now, the people caused it. They brought it on themselves, right? We know that. But God actually, he said, hey, Babylonians, get over here. We read that in the rest of the Old Testament. But in verse 17, the end of verse 17, it says, he, that's the Lord, has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. And in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy is this book where God is describing the covenant, the relationship he has with them, with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 28, he lays out, if you follow me, if you obey me, if you have the right relationship with me, you worship me only, then I'm going to bless you. And he lays out the blessings, one of which is being in the land of Israel, being blessed by God, having their crops blessed, having the being illness-free, all these things that God would bless them with. And then in the last half of chapter 28, he says, but if you don't do that, here's what's going to happen. And in Deuteronomy 28, 25, it says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You flip back to verse 17, it says, he, the Lord, has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. See, God was bringing to pass what he had promised 800 years before would happen if they didn't turn from their sin. So Jeremiah, in some ways, was right to be angry at God because God had done this to them. And in verse 20, I mean, it's the outrage verse, this shocking thing. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Deuteronomy 28:53 says, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. See, God brought this about in the lives, and Jeremiah was angry about it. And in some ways, he was rightly angry at God, because God did this to these people. He was faithful to his promise that he made in Deuteronomy 28. Now, thankfully, we don't live under that covenant relationship with God. But we, a lot of times, we're angry at the wrong thing. We get angry at this nail. And we carry this nail around, we blame this nail, because it's the nearest thing that we think caused our pain. But what is the right thing to be angry at? What's the right thing to be angry at? If we're supposed to be angry at the right thing when our dream dies, what's the right thing to be angry at? First of all, I want to say this. This is just a caveat to the side. Sometimes my dream dies because of my own actions or inactions. Right? We kind of live in a culture and we like to blame other people. And they did this to me. If it would have been fair, or you know, we employ this kind of language. But sometimes, just in all honesty, it's because of me. Not all the time, but sometimes. But this is my main point. We get angry at the nail. Whoever it is or whatever it is that like was most closely associated with our pain. When in all actuality, that nail comes out of a nail gun, right? It comes out of a nail gun that's attached to an air compressor. And that nail, I mean, it hurt us or whatever. But what is ultimately responsible is this whole system that shoots that nail into our lives, right? And this system is sin, and it's caused by sin. And so the right thing for us to be angry at is this. Is sin in our world. And Jeremiah, he gets into this in verse 14. In verse 14, notice what he says. He says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity. to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. They have not exposed your iniquity. You see, Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet around. Jeremiah was God's prophet, and he was saying God's message to the people and saying, turn from your sin and repent and confess and all these things. But there was other prophets around, and the king would go to the other prophets, and they would say, oh, Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. God has always delivered us. Don't you remember what happened, you know, with the Assyrians, and God saved us? God will certainly not allow Israel to be judged. See, these prophets weren't speaking the truth. They weren't confronting the nation's sin. They were saying, you can just continue on doing what you're doing, and God is just going to take care of you. And sin was at the heart of that. And it's the right thing for us to be angry at. It's the only thing that actually makes sense. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But you say, well, I don't know about that, Seth. Sin, seems like a theological thing, or, you know, I don't even know if I believe in sin. But according to the Bible, everything that is bad and broken and evil in the world came about as a result of sin. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, it opened the door on death. It opened the door on pain, on suffering. And so if you are here this morning and your dream was like a physical dream, maybe your dream was to like have that like 50th wedding anniversary with your spouse, or see your parents have their 50th wedding anniversary, or do something, you know, and then death overtook them, and that dream was dead. That is a result of sin entering the world. If your dream is to live a pain-free life, be able to do what you want, but that has died for you, it's because of sin in our world. You know, we can blame like, well, if the doctor had diagnosed me, or if this hadn't happened to me, or if that person hadn't run that light and I hadn't been in that, whatever we like to blame. But ultimately, at the end, at the beginning of that sequence of events is sin. And it's the right thing for us to be angry at when our dreams die, is sin. So maybe some of us are here, and it's not a physical thing, but maybe it's a work thing. You know, we get passed over for promotion. We didn't get the job we wanted. Work is not working out. You know, we have office politics, and that's really hard for us. You know, jealousy, strife, all those things that we encounter in a workplace are a result of sin. They're a result of people looking out for themselves and not looking out for other people, of just being concerned for themselves, and that's sin. That's the heart of it. It goes back to that. Sure, we can be, I mean, if you want to be angry at them, but what good is that going to do you? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been betrayed by someone you care about, someone you love. Like a friend. We use a really nice term. We've been stabbed in the back, you know, pretty descriptive. We can blame that person, and certainly there's culpability, responsibility, consequences, and things, but at the end of the day, it all goes back to sin. It goes back to the selfishness that's inherent in the human heart that caused that. And this is something I want to say is, you know, if you're here and you're like exploring the Christian faith, there is something here that is amazing about our faith. See, the Christian faith is the only faith I know that gives something ultimate to be angry at. I know that you're not supposed to end a sentence with a preposition, but see, it's the only faith that gives us something. Because if you're here and you just believe like that we're here by random chance and we're products of evolution and you believe that, then what is there to be angry at? There's nothing to be angry at. If it's all random chance and we're just an assortment of molecules, like, why be angry? It just happened randomly. You have nothing. You're just unlucky. Right? On the other side, there's something called karma. You know, and it's the idea that whatever happens in my life is a result of other things that I have done. And the idea of karma has no room for a world that is broken by sin. It has no room for that. But the Christian faith, it says, you know what? Bad things happen. You know, sometimes it's our responsibility, but we live in this broken world that is broken by sin, and that is the thing that we need to be angry at. That is the main problem in our world. So be angry at the right thing when your dream dies. What would that look like maybe for you this morning? I think as you know, many of us here are followers of Jesus, we have a hard time admitting we're angry, right? Sometimes my children, it's like 6:30 at night, and my kids are like, "Daddy, why are you so angry?" And you know what? I become incensed at that point. "What do you mean I'm angry? I'm not angry. Why do you think I'm angry?" "Well, Dad, it's because you're talking at 97,000 decibels. There's smoke coming out of your ears, and your face looks like the shade of red of a stop sign." You know, I have a hard time admitting sometimes that I'm angry about something. Why? Because I think because it means I'm weak. It means something has gotten to me. It means there's something that has touched close to what I care about. So maybe for us this morning, we just need to call it what it is. I'm angry about this, about that. Admit it to yourself. What Jeremiah did is then he expressed it to God. Right? In some ways, he wasn't very polite about it. 33 times he says, "God, you did this. God did this to us. I don't like it." You know, you can't like stay angry at God forever. Pastor Gary DeVille, we were talking this week, and he said, you know, he was in a counseling situation with someone, and they were listing off all these things that had happened to them. And people they were angry at, and they said they've forgiven those people. And then he said, "Well, have you forgiven God?" You know, and that's a real thing. Maybe we are carrying around anger at God because God allowed something to happen in our life that really brought pain to us, and we need to forgive God. But it's okay to be angry at God and to express that to him. You know, what we often do is we don't express it to him. We take it to other people, and we complain to other people. We don't complain to God. We complain to other people about it. But you can express your anger to God. That's if Lamentations chapter 2 is anything, I think it's an expression of this guy's anger to God. And then talk about it with someone else. You know, you can go into a life group, you can go into an ABF room, and you can go in, you could sit for 70 minutes, you know, chit-chat, how are your kids, and, you know, get to, or whatever you do, whatever you talk about, and never connect to somebody's heart in there. Never have people really know you. But what if you went in and somebody you, maybe you take a risk this week and you say, "Hey, I want to share something with you." And you set up a coffee appointment or lunch or whatever, on a phone call, I don't care. But you talk to them and you say, "You know, I've realized that I'm angry about this. I want to share that with you. I want to invite you to like pray for me about that." Can I tell you this? Like, if you do that, you will have a heart connection to that person, like, instantaneously. In a way that, like, no amount of, like, going and sitting over coffee in a room and hearing a lesson will do, but that will knit your heart together with them. You will start to build community with that person. Or maybe what we need to do is we need to confess. Where'd my nail go? Here it is. We need to confess that we have held on to this nail. We have been angry at this nail. We have wanted to extract justice, punishment from this nail for so long. We've been just dreaming about it, and it's all we think about. It's consuming us. Maybe we need to confess that this week, whatever that nail is to you. And we need to let it go. I'm not saying that's an easy thing. It's a really hard thing. I'm talking to someone professionally about it right now. But I want to ask you this. What would happen in your life if everything, you know, if you could just pour out your anger, if you could write that email that, you know, I was thinking about writing to those people, or you could do what it is in your heart that, you know, in the flesh of your heart that you want to do to those people who hurt you, how would you feel after you did that? You were just able to unleash your anger at them. How would you feel? I've done that. You know, sometimes I say things that are cutting to my wife, my sweet, precious wife. And I just, you know, I let it fly. Maybe it's true even. But I say it in an unkind, angry tone to her. You know what happens inevitably? It's not fair, by the way. She starts crying. She'll have tears rolling down her face. And you know how you know what I feel like then? I don't feel like, yes, I got to vent my anger at my wife. I feel like this tall. This tall. I'm like, oh yeah. I just hurt the person who is closest to me in the world. Because venting it on another person does us no good. Ultimately, letting it go at the person who we think is the cause, it's not gonna help us feel better. It's not gonna resolve anything. It's actually gonna make things worse in our life. So don't do that. But how do we do that? How do we let go of our anger at the wrong thing, at the anger of the nail? How do we focus our anger on the right thing, which is sin and the brokenness of our world? Because frankly, I don't really want to. I don't want to let go of this. I kind of like this. This is the only thing I've found that helps. Look to the one who took God's full anger for sin. You see, when I look at my Savior, and we've sung a lot about him this morning, about Jesus, when I look at him, it's the only thing that makes me want to go there, to say, you know what? The nail isn't, you know, it hurt, and maybe we need to work that out and things, but there's this thing over here, this sin, and that's the right thing for me to be angry at. And how do I let go of that? Well, looking at him helps me. And we see some interesting things in this chapter. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, as I was reading this, they hiss and wag their heads. They hiss and wag their heads. And this word wag is interesting. It's only used 9 times in the Bible. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, in the parallel passages of Jesus being crucified on the cross. So Jesus is on the cross. Jeremiah is using the same language of wagging their heads. Jesus is on the cross, and there's this road, because they crucified him on a road, because they wanted to warn people, don't be like this guy. And it said the people who were going across were wagging their heads at him. See, when I look at that, when I look at Jesus who literally took the nails on the cross for me, for my sin, so that he could heal the brokenness of the world, and when I think that those people were wagging their heads at him, and what did he do? He didn't wag his head back like I would want to do. What did he do? It says he prayed for them. He said things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. So it's possible. It's possible with his help. So when I look at him, it makes me want to give being angry at the wrong thing up. But I want to point one other thing out. The beginning of the chapter, he says, the Lord in his anger in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, without mercy. In verse 5, he said, the Lord has become like an enemy. And in verse 21, he said, the Lord is slaughtering without pity. And in all actuality, like, had God done those things to their full extent, had God unleashed his full anger, wrath, if he was really going after them without mercy, there would have been nothing left. There would have been no one alive. There would have been, Jeremiah would have been dead. Everybody would have been dead if God had vented his full anger for their sin at them. But 600 years later, on the cross, we know that God vented his full anger for sin at Jesus. We know that Jesus was treated completely without mercy on the cross for our sin. we know that Jesus was treated like an enemy by God the Father. He says on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was treated like an enemy by God the Father so that we could be forgiven. And the only person who has ever bore the full penalty of sin without pity in was Jesus on the cross. Jesus was shown no pity by any human or by God the Father himself. See, when we look, I think we need to look at Jesus and think he didn't strike back in anger. And his life, if you're a follower of him, his life lives in you. And so you don't have to strike back either. You have the power. Now, there's probably a process that goes along with it, but you have the power to give up your anger at this and look at the cross, because on the cross, Jesus paid for the sin of the whole world. And you know what the great news is? Someday that is going to be gone. There's going to be no more nail gun, no more air compressor, you know, no more sinful, broken world. So what do we do when our dreams die and we have anger? Be angry at the right thing. The right thing is the sin of the world, which is breaking the world and destroying it. And it's the sin that put Jesus on the cross. That's the right thing to be angry about. And looking at him is the only thing that's going to give us the power and the strength, I think, to let go of being angry at the wrong thing, which is going to destroy us. It's going to blow up our relationships. It's going to make us bitter. It's going to come out sideways as sarcasm. So let's do that this week. What if we were a people and we were marked by that, by forgiveness and reconciliation? What would that look like? Be angry at the right thing when your dream dies. Father, we just thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your son. We thank you that you poured out your anger at sin on him on the cross. Lord, I pray that this week as we go from this place that you would do a work in us, Lord, that we would let go of our anger, our tendency, our desire to punish the things that hurt us. Lord, to entrust those to you, Father, to let your spirit do a work in us. Maybe we need to confess some things this morning. Maybe we need to turn them over to you. Maybe we need to say, God, you know, I've been carrying this around for a long time. And you know what? Actually, it's because I'm angry about it. It's because I'm hurt about it. And Lord, I don't know how, but I wanna learn how to release that. Lord, I want you to unleash your power in my life. Father, would you do a work in us? We thank you for this book. We thank you that you are faithful. Lord, may we look at Jesus and know that you are a faithful God. You are faithful to punish sin in Christ, and you're faithful to love us to the full extent of what that means. And we see that in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.